You're listening to the New Community Podcast of Palm Valley Church. We hope that this message encourages you in your walk with Christ.
Hey, friends, how's it going? So good to see you. It's good to be back. Get back. 30 of my friends and I, we went to Turkey and Greece. That was swell. Next time we should all go together. That'd be fun. Wouldn't that be cool? Like 800 of us just like bombard Turkey, take over the whole hotel, take over 3 planes, 6 buses. That'd be awesome. Anyhow, I digress. So glad you're here. Let me give you a foreshadow. Here's what's coming up next week and the week after and the week after and the week after and the week after that. How's that? Yeah, and then we'll get back to tonight. So next week, God willing, we have a special guest that's going to be with us. His name's Mirek Kulik. He's one of our partners from Europe. If you've been here in New Community for a number of years, he's spoken before. Probably about 4 or 5 years ago was the last time, but he is a phenomenal preacher. He's Polish and is probably one of the top Polish preachers in the world. And so he'll be here. For us, he'll be speaking in English. It's good for me. It's good for you too, I trust. But I invite you to be here for that. And then the week after, we're going to start a 5-week series. And, it's going to be on a story that many of us have heard. And yet, I think the story is so loaded. I call it the lullaby effect. That at times, we get so familiar with the story in the Bible, we stop looking at the story in the Bible. And we fail to miss how rich and deep it is. So we're going to take 5 weeks, and we're going to dig into the story of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. Wee little man was he. Climbed up the sycamore tree, right? But what if he wasn't short like we thought? Just saying. So we're going to take 5 weeks, and each week we're just going to look at this story from a different angle. And I'm totally stoked about that, but that's in 2 weeks from now. But if you have a friend, neighbor, coworker, I think that would be a great story just to invite people to. And on a Wednesday night, just say, hey, in the middle of the week, this is the best place in town to take a deep breath and just worship and dig into God's word. So that's in 2 weeks. But tonight, it's equally exciting. Glad you're here. We're going to have communion in a little bit. But before we do, I just want to walk us through a story. And it's a story I've been thinking about the last week or so. And the more I think about it, the more it just digs deeper into my soul. And it's one of those stories that I've heard before. And yet you begin digging a little beneath the surface and you're like, this is brilliant. And then you're like, oh, wow, this hurts. And then you're like, this is really good. And so we're going to dig into that story. And before we do, would you pray with me? So God, we're here. We have stepped out of our busy weeks. We've stepped out of the traffic to take a long, loving look at you. So I pray as we open your word, we'd lay our hearts before you. And the voice of the one who crafted the universe would speak in such a way that each and every one of us would hear it with our own ears. In Jesus' name, and everyone said,
amen.
Amen. So it's Sunday morning, and Jesus has been dead for 2 days. The disciples are scattered, and early Sunday morning, a lady by the name of Mary Magdalene makes her way to the tomb, and she just wants to care for the body. And she gets there, and the stone is rolled to the side, and she peers inside, and it's empty. Disillusioned, she backtracks out, she races, and she finds Peter and John, and she's like, something's gone down, the tomb's empty. And so they run, they literally race each other there, and they get there and they find the tomb just as she'd said. The stone was gone, it was rolled to the side, the tomb was empty, there was no body to be found. And the Bible doesn't tell us how long Peter and John stuck around. It doesn't tell us even what they thought. It just paints the picture they left pretty quickly. But Mary stays. And you get the sense that her heart is just torn, and she's peering into this empty grave with this dazed look on her face. And then she sees these two angels, and then she hears a rustling behind her, and she turns around, and what she thinks is the gardener, he's like, what's wrong? And he said, they took his body. Do you know where they put him? Tell me where they laid him. And shortly into the exchange, Jesus, though she thinks he's a gardener, he just says, Mary. Says her name, and it's like her eyes open and she realizes it's him. And the Bible doesn't tell us how long he stayed, but it gives the sense it wasn't long after he's gone. And she races and she finds Peter and John and she's like, no, I know it was empty and no one was there, but I found him. He was there. Well, I thought it was the garden, but it wasn't the garden. It was really Jesus. It was Jesus. He's alive. And it doesn't tell us their response, but what we find out later that evening is they're in their living room, somebody's living room inside Jerusalem, and the door's locked. They're scared because there's conspiracy that's going through the streets that the disciples stole the body. So soldiers are looking for the disciples to kill them to find out what happened. And so the door's locked. And John paints this picture as only the Gospel of John can. It just says Jesus shows up in the room, like walked through the door. It's locked. He makes sure we know that it's locked. The door's locked, and Jesus is like, whoop, he's inside the room. Like, I don't know, that would freak me out. But the door's locked, and they can't get out. And this is the first time Jesus appears to his disciples. And it doesn't tell us their response. It doesn't tell us that they're overjoyed. He leaves out all the details that we would expect them to have. And it doesn't tell us how long he stayed, but he disappeared. The Bible tells us a week later he comes back. He's in a room. There's some disciples that are there that weren't there before, and he's like, hey, look at my wrist. Stick your finger. I'm him. It's the real deal, friends. I'm back. It says it's the second time he appeared to his disciples. It doesn't tell us how long he stayed, but what we find lacking in the text is an overwhelming excitement by the disciples that A, he's alive, or B, to go tell people about it. In fact, it seems that they're quite reluctant to tell anybody, and they're still not completely convinced it's him, even though the text clearly says he performed many miracles for the disciples. So John leaves out all the clues that we would expect them to have, and it seems that Jesus picks up on it, and it says, he tells them, tell you what, go to Galilee. I'll meet you there. It's 70 miles from Jerusalem to Galilee. It's a four-day journey. And they make that journey. It doesn't tell us how long they're there before Jesus shows up. It could be minutes, it could be hours, it could be days. But the text tells us this, that sometime after they arrived in the Galilee and before Jesus arrived, or at least before they saw Jesus, Peter got tired of waiting. And he says to his disciples, I'm going fishing. And you want to think, whoa, what's going on? They just have seen Jesus living, breathing, talking, performing miracles. And yet Peter seems to be stuck in a funk. Jesus has resurrected, and yet Peter is still in his own grave. And he just simply says, I'm going fishing. Was it a sign to say, I'm done? I thought he was coming, but he wasn't coming. Yeah, we saw the tricks in Jerusalem, but I'm not sure if that was him. I don't know what's going on. All I know is I'm going fishing. And John chapter 21, verse 3 says this. I'm going fishing, Simon Peter told them. Well, we'll go with you. So they went out, got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. They're at the Sea of Galilee. They're on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. It's believed traditionally they're at a little fishing village called Tagba. The name Tagba in Greek, it just means seven springs. There were seven natural springs that flowed in from the north into the Sea of Galilee. They were warm springs, and so you've got warm water that meets cold water, and it fused into this little area of the northern part, and so fish loved to gather there because it was warm, and so it became a pretty popular place to fish. The Sea of Galilee, particularly the shore of the northern side where Tagba is, it's absolutely beautiful. In fact, it's one of my favorite places when we take groups to Israel, just to take groups to this place, to sit on this northern shore of Israel. And then once we get there and do a little group picture like you have to do, is I just give team members time alone to spread out on this shoreline where these disciples went when they had lost all hope. And some members wade out into the water and sit on rocks, and they just spend time listening to God. And it's at this place, this story is to have taken place. And so they're there all night. Verse 4 continues, it says, early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called to them, friends, literally the word is children. Children, haven't you any fish? No, they answered. Verse 6. He said, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it's the Lord. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it's the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around himself, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. So Peter, they're there, they're fishing, they've caught nothing, they see this figure on the shore, he calls out, friends, children, do you have any fish? No, throw your net on the other side. And if you've read the text, you're like, haven't I heard this before? Yeah, it's an echo of the first time they meet Jesus, but that's another story. Peter, realizing it's Jesus, he puts his clothes on, his outer cloak, so he's got like this long like robe on, if you will. He jumps into the water and he swims 100 yards, right? Now, if you're an avid swimmer, 100 yards isn't that far. It takes you about a minute and a half to get there. But like, he's probably not been swimming laps over lunch. He's fully clothed. It's 100 yards. Some of you guys would die before you got to the shore. Meanwhile, the disciples are just rowing in the boat to get there, right? So they get there, and John paints this precarious detail, and this is the detail that I want us to walk through in just a few moments. John says they saw a fire with burning coals. Which, what does that tell us? Like, how long does it take to get a fire to the point to where you have coals? Like, you don't just like light, strike a match and like you've got coals. It tells me Jesus has been there a while. Maybe hours. Maybe all night. And he's just watching them struggle. He's listening maybe to their silence. It tells me this about Jesus. He's aware of what they're going through, even in their darkest, hopeless moment. Which I love John, because John gives us these details, and he told us this two times earlier when Jesus appeared to the disciples. He just put it like this. He says, and Jesus stood among them. I love it. He could have just said Jesus was in the room, but he's like, Jesus stood among them, because John wants us to know he's there with them. When Jesus is writing to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, churches that are going through all kinds of turmoil, in every one of those seven letters, Jesus starts by saying, I know you. I know your deeds. To Ephesus, he says, I know your hardship and your perseverance. To Smyrna, he says, I know about your poverty and your afflictions. To Pergamum, he says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. I know your persecution. I know your friends have died. To Thyatira, I know your love and your service, your faith and your good works. To Laodicea and Sardis, he's like, I know the very state of your soul. And to, he just says, I know you. I walk among you. It's one of the greatest promises. This isn't the point of the passage, but it's one of the greatest promises to you and I that whatever we're going through, he sees it. He hears it. And he doesn't just see it and hear it from afar. He sees it and he hears it as if he's right there with you. The beauty of Scripture, of being blessed, isn't that you never go through a hard time. The beauty of being blessed is that whenever we go through a hard time, he is with us. Always. And so it says he sees a fire with burning coals. And so it tells me that Jesus has been there for a while, but I think there's more. Why does he tell us there's burning coals? Wouldn't a fire do? There's a fire with fish. We get the picture. Why tell me that there's burning coals and not flames? Which, anytime we read a strange detail in Scripture, we always have to ask a question, right? Does this show up anywhere else? Like, Are there other fires in the Bible? Is this the only way to talk about fire? And then we discover that in the New Testament, there's dozens of fires. There's bonfires, there's little campfires, there's hell's fires, there's all kinds of fires in the New Testament. But this is a very special kind of fire. The Greek word is anthrakia. And so we have to ask ourselves, does this type of fire show up anywhere else in the New Testament? Does it show up anywhere else with John? And what we discover is this word shows up only one other time in the New Testament. And you want to guess which book it shows up in? John's. There's a burning coal fire, one other place in the Gospel of John. It's at the courtyard of Caiaphas, the high priest, on the night that Jesus is crucified. And something happens at that fire, and someone is at that fire that happens to be at this fire. And his name is Peter. Peter is at both places where there's burning coals. If you remember back in chapter 18, verse 18 of John, it says this: it was cold, and the servants and officials stood around the fire, anthrakia. So it's burning coals is the word. They had made it to keep warm. And then John tells us the detail. Peter was also standing with them, warming himself. Something's going to happen at this fire three times. And John is very articulate to tell us each time it happens, Pete's near the fire. There's something about burning coals that John wants you and I to understand. Verse 17, to back up, it says this. A servant girl comes up to Peter and says, "You aren't one of those, this man's disciples too, are you?" He replied, "I am not." Verse 25. Meanwhile, Simon Peter was still standing there by the fire, warming himself. Strange that he points that out twice, isn't it? Unless he's making a point. So they asked him, "You aren't one of the disciples too, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." Verse 26, I love this. One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him. "Didn't I see you with him in the garden?" He's my cousin. If it says cousin for crying out loud, he's probably paying attention. He's like, "Wait, I've seen you before. You had a sword the last time. You cut my cousin's ear off. Aren't you one of them?" It's like John's like just laying out. There's no way this guy's mistaken. And Peter just says, "Nope." Again, Peter denied it, and at that moment, a rooster began to crow. And so we have this man, Peter, who was originally a fisherman, but God intended him to be a fisher of men, and yet now he's reverted back to fishing for fish, and he's at a burning fire, burning coals. So then we have to ask ourselves, what's the deal with burning coals? Stick with me. This will all come back together really soon, I promise. What's the deal with burning coals? Have we seen burning coals anywhere else in the biblical narrative? And we maybe quickly remember in Genesis chapter 15, God shows up to Abraham and says, "I want you to get five animals, and we're going to make a covenant and agreement together." Abraham gets five animals. He cuts them in half. He lays them there, and he has a vision that night, and this is what he sees: burning coals. He sees a smoking fire pot and a torch go through each of these pieces. The smoking fire pot, it's just a clay pot with holes in it. The Bedouins would use it at the end of the day. They'd collect their coals. They put it in this little clay pot. The holes would allow air to go into it, but only a little bit, to keep the coals alive, and they would use that to start the fire the next day. This burning coals, it seems, somehow represents God's presence. The next time, perhaps we remember the burning coals, is in Isaiah chapter 6. There's a prophet. God calls him, and he sees a vision, and this is what he says. He says, "I am a man of unclean lips." And he sees an angel of the Lord who takes a burning coal and touches it to his lips, and he becomes pure. That there's something about the burning coal that perhaps represents the presence of God. So here we are, we're at a fire with burning coals, and Peter is there, and it's at this place in the presence of God. He's denied Jesus three times. Three times he's denied Jesus. Like, sometimes I'm running down my neighborhood, Like, I'm not a big meat eater, I'll confess. Don't judge me. I do eat meat, but don't judge me. And but I tell you what, when I'm running down in my neighborhood, I can always smell the neighbors. They got, like, the charcoal going. I mean, I'm not even hungry, and I'm wanting to climb their fence and just, like, sit in their backyard and be like, can I swim some laps and have some of what you're making, right? There's something about the smell of burning coals that just, it brings a person like, or grandma's cookies, right? You ever go somewhere and you're like, that smells like grandma's cooking? Or you just walk a certain place and, like, you have visions of Auntie and pretzels? Your kids do, right? There's something about smells that awaken emotions and memory. And I just have to wonder, when Peter pulls up the shore, that it's still dim. The sun hasn't fully risen. And there's embers burning. And he smells coals. And he sees Jesus, but he's not sure if it's Jesus. I just have to wonder if inside of him his emotions erupted, because the last time he was standing before burning coals and in the distance there was Jesus, he denied the presence of God three times, which perhaps helps me understand why he's fishing and not excited that Jesus is risen from the dead, because though he's glad Jesus is alive, he's shattered and shackled by shame and guilt, because in that day and age, the worst thing a disciple could do to his rabbi is deny him. In fact, later traditions in a book called the Mishnah would write, for a disciple to deny his rabbi, his teacher, is to deny the Shekinah of God. Shekinah means presence, the weighty presence of God. To deny your rabbi, to deny that you know them, is to deny the very presence of God. And it's as if at these burning coals, Peter had denied the presence of God three times. And now he's at these burning coals, and he's confronted with the presence of God. And John tells us it's here. This is the third time Jesus appears to him. Verse 10, Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now catch the next line. None of the disciples dared to ask, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Like, Jesus is serving food. They all know it's him, but he's like, nobody's asking. Like, I don't think they're talking. Like, I think they're just like, they're taking really small bites to elongate the meal so that they don't have to talk. And Jesus, he's a master of keeping his mouth silent until the others' hearts emerge. And then it says that when they finished eating, verse 18, or whatever it is, I can't read it, 15. When they had finished eating, listen to this. Jesus said to Simon Peter, this is what he said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And you got to pay attention to what John is doing time and time again. Every time he's talked about Peter, he says, "Simon Peter, Simon Peter, Simon Peter, Simon Peter, Cider Peeman, Simon Peter." Peter Piper picked a peck of pickles. Peck of pickles, you know? Simon Peter, right? But when Jesus speaks to him, what does Jesus not say? Peter. He says, "Simon, son of John." In the original text, it actually reads, Simon, son of Jonah. Now, he's not the son of Jonah, the prophet, but you have to wonder, Simon, son of Jonah. Jonah, you know, the prophet who ran from God, the call, and denied God's presence on his life. Simon, son of Jonah. Simon, the one who denied me three times. Simon, son of Jonah. I mean, you just have to wonder, is Peter like, ooh, 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 do you love me more than these? Which provokes the question, what's these? Like, we're not there, so where did Jesus, like, do you love me more than these, or do you love me more than these? I mean, who's these, right? So over here, we've got, like, the disciples. So is Jesus saying, do you love me more than these? Like, so John and James and Thaddeus, they love me and you love me. Is your love meter higher than their love meter? Do you love me more than they love me? Is that what Jesus is saying? Do you read scripture like this? I'm sorry, I'm a little ADD. I read scripture with lots of questions. Or do you love me more than these? These being the 153 fish you just pulled out of that boat that you've put your life back into, that fed you, and then you turned down, and then you followed me, but then you gave up on me, and then you went back to fishing, and that's going to feed you, and that's going to give you identity, and that's going to give you source, and that's going to give you security, and that's going to give you your future. Do you love me more than them? I think he's talking about the fish. Do you love me, Peter, more than these? And Peter says, yes, Lord, he said. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He answered, yes, Lord. You know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time, he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. At the burning coals, three times, Peter denied the presence of God. And at burning coals, three times, Jesus invited him to acknowledge the presence of God. At the burning coals, three times, Peter ratcheted up each time with more indignant force. I don't know him. I don't know him. I swear I don't know him. And yet Jesus, three more times, just digs deeper and deeper. Do you love me? He doesn't shame him. He doesn't guilt him. But he invites him to experience restoration. It's beautiful. But John's also doing something else with the text that's just worth mentioning in passing. There's multiple words for love in the Greek language. So there's like eros, E-R-O-S, that's more of a passionate love that you would use to speak of lovers, a husband and wife on a honeymoon night type of love. There's phileo, that means like we're really dear brothers, and it's a close friendship, but it has its limits. And then there's this love that is agape, this unconditional sacrificial love. And what we don't understand in the English text is Jesus is using one word and Peter is answering with another. And there's a brilliant guy by the name of Kenneth Wiest, who's a Greek scholar. He interprets it like this. Then when they had breakfast, Jesus says to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you have a love for me called out of your heart by my preciousness to you? A devotional love that impels you to sacrifice yourself for me? Do you consider me more precious and thus love me more than these fish? And Peter said, yes, Lord. As for you, you know positively that I have an emotional fondness for you. Jesus said to him, be feeding my little lambs. Jesus said to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you have a devotional love for me called out of your heart by my preciousness to you, a love that impels you to sacrifice yourself for me? Peter said to him, yes, Lord. As for you, you know I have a friendly affection for you. Jesus said to Peter a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you have a friendly affection for me? Lord, you know everything. Be feeding my sheep. Peter, do you love me with a self-sacrificial love? Jesus, you know, we're homies on Facebook. Peter, would you die for me, that kind of love that compels you to give everything? You know, I'll give some on Sunday. Peter, do you love me a little? Lord, I love you a little. It's piercing, right? But here's what I love about Jesus. Though he calls Peter at his bluff, though he reaches in deeper, though he confronts the very limits of Peter's love, he doesn't shame him or guilt him. He says, Peter, you got a little love? That's all I need, pal. Take that little bit of love, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, take care of my sheep. You take that little bit of love, and I'll take what you got. I'll take where you're at. I'll take you where you're at right now on this shore. Three times I'm going to ask you, just tell me you got a little love, and I'm going to take that little love, and it's going to grow, pal. Just tell me what you got. Little. Tell me, little. You don't want to die? I get it. Just give me what you got, and we'll change the world. And it says at this campfire, he broke bread, and he shared fish. And in the presence of God, he restored Peter so that he understood not only who Jesus was, but he restored Peter to understand who he was and what God had called him to do. And in just a moment, we're going to take communion. And on the one hand, communion, it's where we show up like Peter. And on the outside, we're like this. And on the inside, we got no answers left. We're on the outside, everything's all together, but on the inside, we're falling apart. We're on the outside, we couldn't be right, or on the inside, we've never been more wrong, and it's where we come to Jesus and we just acknowledge where we're at. And it's in that place Jesus says, give it to me straight, and I'm going to restore you completely. And his body and his blood reminds us of his love and his forgiveness. And this is just the thought I had. I know many of you, if you've been here a while, you know Jesus loved you, you know Jesus died for you, you know Jesus forgave you. But I want you to think of it like this. Peter knew Jesus had risen from the dead, but he was still living as if he hadn't. And sometimes I think we can know Jesus has forgiven us of our sins, but still live in shame and guilt. And communion reminds us to step out of the shame and the guilt and step into the freedom that he's given us and to do what he's called us to do. So I don't know how that hits you this evening, but in just a minute, the team's going to come out and they're going to lead us in a song. The ushers are going to come forward. They're going to distribute bread and juice. And I'd love for you just to hold it for a minute to the end of the song, and I'll come back and lead us through. But as we're singing this song, come to the altar. Maybe just in your own way, your own heart, you could just come before Jesus. And in what ways do you identify with Peter? In what ways do you need to hear Jesus say, do you love me? Do you love me? Okay, you don't love me like you love me. You love me? All right, we'll go with that. We'll start with where you're at, with what you have, and we're going to go from there. Here's the truth. Every one of us, in one way or another, in some way, shape, or form, are just like Peter. We've done things that we look back maybe months, weeks, years, hours ago, and we're like, some of those were intentional things we did, sins and habits and patterns I've stuck into. Others were just reflex responses that Jesus has yet to transform, voices that are raised, words that are sharp, attitudes that are out of control. And Jesus invites us, you can stay at one or two campfires. You can stay at the one where you continue to just be that person and deny me and deny who I've called you to be, or you can join me at this campfire where you own up to who you are and what you've done, and you allow me to extend you grace and forgiveness. And we're not what we used to be, but we're not yet what we're going to be. And all of us need his grace every day. And so, God, here we are. Each of us at different ages and stages and places in the journey. But one thing is true of each and every one of us. We need you. We need your grace. We need to look more like Jesus. We need our minds transformed. We need our hearts renovated. We need our lives continue to be reoriented to who you are and what you've called us to be. And so, God, we bring before you our shortcomings, our failures, our sins, the sins that we're aware of and the ones that we do so commonly we aren't even aware of. We pray that you will convict us of every part of us that's unlike you, and you will shape us to be more like you. And it's your body that was broken, it's your blood that was shed that brings forgiveness and the hope of transformation. So we just simply say, here we are, as we are. And we thank you that you take all of us. And so we take your body, we take this juice that represents your blood, and we say thank you. Would you wash over our bodies? Would you bring cleansing to our souls? Would you bring healing to the very broken parts from deep within to the very physical bodies? In Jesus' name. So Peter's at that campfire, right? He eats some fish, some bread. The very one he betrayed, the very presence of one that he denied, looks him in the eye and speaks love that's so riveting that it embraces him. And here's what's interesting. The first time Jesus met Peter in Luke 5, he says, you'll no longer be called a fisherman of men, but you'll be a fisherman of men. But after the campfire moment, he no longer even refers to himself as a fisher of men, though he does that. Many years later, he's old. He's about to die, to be killed, in fact. And he's writing to a group of Christians in modern-day Turkey, Christians who are struggling. They're being persecuted. They're being beaten. Some have died. Some are wondering, what am I gotten myself into? Is it worth it? Can I continue? Have I done something wrong? Should I quit and deny? And they're struggling to do the same thing that Peter had done. And Peter writes a letter to them. And you know what he tells them? And it's easy to miss, but in the context of everything we just said, in chapter 5 of 1 Peter, verse 2, Peter says this, tell the elders that are suffering hardship, the elders that are being persecuted, the elders that are being beaten, the elders that are wondering, should they give up and quit? Tell the elders the same thing my rabbi told me. Shepherd the flock. And he speaks from the core of his broken, restored soul to the core of the bending souls of these leaders. And he says, shepherd the sheep. You're still worthy and it's still worth it. So get on and do what God's called you to do. Peter's imperfect and he's broken. He's at that campfire. And yet Jesus says, you got a little love? That's all I need. Take that little love and feed my lambs. No. Take that little love and take care of my sheep. No. Take that little love and shepherd my sheep. And this fisherman who bailed out on Jesus to a little servant girl at a campfire stood up before the masses on the day of Pentecost and he fed the sheep. And so wherever we're at in our Peter tendencies, this is what God invites us. Just tell him what you have. Faults and all. And he says, okay, then that's where we start tonight. That's where we start. All I need is what you have, and I can take what you have and change the world. Hear this, friends. Especially those of you that wrestle with guilt and your shortcomings. Jesus says, just give me all you have, even if it's a little, and I'll take the little that you have and I'll change the world. One last time, I promise. Give me the little that you have, but give me all that you have, and I'll take the little that you have. And Jesus says, friends, I'll change the world.
We hope you enjoyed this message today. Don't miss out on next week's teaching. You can subscribe to us on iTunes and keep up to date with what's happening at palmvalleychurch.com.